this week of there's a looks like a wife or a mother standing outside a bedroom door trying to get somebody up for school. And the voice coming back is, I don't want to go. And then the person says, yeah, but you're the teacher. You need to go. Well, it happens sometimes like that for the pastor as well. You got to be there. So we're going to look at Jonah, and I'm going to say a few words of introduction before we pray and then read Jonah chapter 1. Because it's a very unique story, narrative, telling. And I want to explain some of that before we even start. And by now you know too that I like making theme connections with other parts of Scripture. So I'm going to do one chapter of Jonah and over the next few Sundays. The fourth chapter will end up on the Sunday evening on September 13th to finish up the series. It's a deliberate cliffhanger effect. I want to try and create a desire in you to find out what actually happened in the end of Jonah and come on Sunday night, that Sunday. All right, that's manipulation. But if it's stated openly, then it's not really manipulation. Then I'm just telling you I'm manipulating you. And Jonah is an Old Testament prophetic book that isn't like the rest of the Bible books with prophets' names on them. Instead of the usual telling of just the things God said to and through the prophet, we have here a story that focuses on the actions of God and how the prophet experienced, responded to, and watched them happen. And that's just different. That's a different presentation. Generally, Old Testament prophets were weird, unpopular, bearded guys wearing rough clothing if they wore clothing at all. There's one guy who ran around in his underwear as part of his prophetic ministry. And they ate strange diets. And they traveled the Israelite countryside giving warnings about coming doom and gloom and telling the people of Israel, God's chosen people, they could avoid God's threatened consequences if they repented and turned back to God. John the Baptizer was the last of these. Amos was doing that in Jonah's time among God's chosen people. So he was with God's own people. But here in this book, some of those patterns are changed. They're disrupted. Here in the short book of Jonah, a big story unfolds in just a few lines of text. It's an unusual story, a story that shows us a lot of good things about God and shows us some flaws in Jonah and by extension, flaws in his people. And extending it further, possibly showing us some flaws in ourselves. The flaws are flaws in attitude that are not in alignment with God's will and therefore could use some work, some adjustment. Now, where did human wills go out of alignment with God? We looked at that with Eve and Adam, choosing to believe they could know good and evil better than God himself did, and they reached for the forbidden fruit. So some of that theme is in this story. And in the end, it's not a story of God's judgment on the enemy or those who have wandered away from God, though Jonah wanted it to be, if you know the story. And admit it, we often ourselves even prefer to see stories of God's judgment in action on someone else, if we feel safe, also. So no, it's not a prophetic story of judgment. It's actually a story of God's mercy, of his love and his forgiveness, contrasted with Jonah and our lack of the same. And that makes it prophetic. It's a story of a man and a people who thought God was there to serve them, who forgot they were there to serve God's purposes. Let's have a word of prayer before we read the first chapter. Long ago, Lord, we believe you gave Jonah experiences that were documented in this narrative, in this account. And it too, like so much of your word, is crafted in unique and powerful ways to bring a message home into each of our hearts, souls, and minds. A message that might just change, even slightly, how we live as we see our errors in your servant Jonah and recognize them as ours. May the same spirit that led these experiences for Jonah, that communicated with Jonah, and by which Jonah communicated, communicate your word to all of us this morning. Amen. Jonah 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, with a small g. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us, and we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot pointed to or fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who's responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." Genesis 1. This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, "O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. Dear people to whom the word of God still comes, God has a deep concern for all the people of the world. In fact, the creation itself as well. We repeated that out of the contemporary testimony. It's clear to us from Scripture. And God is the main actor in the account of the prophet Jonah. And the events in Jonah's life do fulfill God's will, sometimes despite Jonah's efforts to avoid them. Those two things are some of the clearest kind of morals or teachings in the account of Jonah, and I hope to flesh them out a bit for us this morning. Jonah is used to prophesying in the regular style to his own people in his own country. To him, that is okay. That is safe. Because there, the people know what God you're talking about, and they recognize the language and the threats even that are used. They know the source of them. The people of Israel were getting off the God track, the Yahweh track, at the time of Jonah, and needed to be preached to and reprimanded, warned. And Jonah finds the risk, and so Jonah was doing that. at the beginning of his prophetic ministry. It's mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. But with this word of the Lord coming to him, with this call coming to him, he finds the risk of going long distance through enemy territory to a strange city in order to reprimand the entire city of Nineveh in God's name just too much, too big of a risk. It's interesting to think about. We just looked at Abraham, and this call is reversing the direction that Abraham came from. So this call to Nineveh is taking Jonah back out of the land of Canaan, out of the land given to Abraham, and bringing him back to where Abraham's ancestors lived, the people that had been confused and in conflict after the Babel event. And Jonah is probably asking himself the question, why should God care about Israel's enemies? Why should I bring good news to them? So he chooses to run away, to go completely in the opposite direction. And in fact, it was likely to the far end of the world as it was known to them at that time. It's most likely that Tarshish was in what we now call Spain, which is about 3,000 to 4,000 kilometers due west of Palestine, where Nineveh was 700 to 900 kilometers to the northeast. Opposite direction. And so where Nineveh actually exactly is doesn't matter. The fact is he went the opposite direction of what God had asked. He ignores his God-given mandate, and he seeks to run away from it altogether. He finds a ship, he pays his fare, and he sets sail. And there's an interesting theme that shows up stronger in the Hebrew language in these words that describe that. It's a theme of descent, of going down. It only comes through in one place in the English where he went down to Joppa, but he went down to the ships, to the docks, and then when he paid his fare, he went down into the ship. Right? So it's a sequence of going down. And in the end, we find out that he's actually down in the bottom of the ship, asleep. And it could be, some make this into an argument that he was depressed, and so that's being reflected if we think back to Cain, right? And Cain and his downcast face, his depression, the dark disposition could have been happening to Jonah too. We don't really know for sure. I don't necessarily argue that. I think it's just trying to convey that he went away and down where he was called to go towards and up to Nineveh. In verse 4, we're told that God sent a great wind on the sea. In those times, many cultures believed that this is how the gods or God worked. That God would send bad weather or withhold rain or send floods as a punishment for something very specific. He would just do it to show his displeasure and his anger. Certainly the plagues in Egypt against Pharaoh represent that, although there they represent more that God has more power over creation than Pharaoh does, who thinks he's a god, but that's a different story. It's interesting that the word that we translate as sent, that God sent a storm, is actually even more descriptive in the original language. It actually means threw or hurled. God threw a storm at their boat. God hurled a storm at Jonah for disobeying and thinking that he could escape. God tossed Jonah a reminder that the God of creation was everywhere, inescapable, and had power over creation at all times. And in fact, uses it to communicate with mankind. Think of the storm, which was communicating one thing, but think of the fish in the end, which communicates salvation. Now, the sailors on the ship with Jonah were likely from all kinds of religious backgrounds, and they were very afraid as this storm developed, especially when they realized that the ship was in fact threatening to come apart if the storm kept getting worse. And so they each prayed to the God they worshipped. So these were, in a sense, religious people. But where's Jonah? While the people around, the people that don't know Yahweh God, are panicking, where's Jonah? Well, Jonah the prophet is sleeping. And you can't help but wonder if that in some way reflects his spiritual complacency towards people who don't yet know God. Or does it reflect his own smugness? I am among the people who knows God, and phooey on you. Too bad. You're out of luck. You're not chosen. It could well be that this is reflected in this action of Jonah's. The world around is going down while he sleeps. Is the world around us in danger of going down while we today sleep comfortably, not dealing with it, not helping people deal with it? It's just a question to think about out of Jonah. Jonah, the prophet who did not care to try and save the foreigners in Nineveh, I almost said Winnipeg, Nineveh, shows the same lack of concern for the lives of the foreigners running this ship. He sleeps through it all. He doesn't even lift a finger or even bow his head in prayer to help save the ship. It's significant. In contrast to that comes the captain, who's concerned for everyone on his ship. Interesting contrast, isn't it? The captain, most likely not a person that knows Yahweh, shows greater compassion and concern than Jonah does. And he wakes Jonah up and he tells him to start calling on whatever god Jonah worships, because the whole crew knew some god was mad at them, and every hand on board had to try and help, at least by praying, prevent them all from drowning. You have to realize, in a day and age, this might be lost on us, in a day and age where most of us probably know how to handle ourselves in water that's deeper than we can stand in, that deep water was one of the scariest things in that world. And going underwater was a very frightening place. It was equated actually even to hell in some places, the place of the dead. And so there's this massive fear. And the sailors had a practice of trying to find out who the gods were mad at, called the lot, or rolling dice is what we would call it today. And they do that, it's sort of like pulling straws, and Jonah ends up with the short straw. And they start questioning him. What have you done? Who are you? Who is your God that might be mad at you? And why? They accuse him. They throw a storm of questions actually at Jonah, the way they come at you when you read them like that, to try and make sense of this angry storm. And Jonah answers them with who he is and who he worships most of the time. Now, these sailors worship all sorts of gods, the god of the earth, the god of the wind, the god of rain, and many others, possibly including the powerful god of the sea, Neptune. But Jonah told them that he worshipped the God of Genesis 1, the God who made all these things. And that's why they're terrified. But you see again how Genesis 1 has an evangelistic function. The most powerful God there was, the one that created everything else everybody worships, was angry with one of those passengers. And that would have been a terrifying thought to these sailors, because their own gods then couldn't stand up against this one. So they asked Jonah, what horrible thing have you done to make this God so angry with you? And what do we have to do to get this God, to appease this God, to settle things down again? And in that moment of accusation and questioning, Jonah gives a testimony of sorts. It's not a positive testimony, and it's not a salvation story in that sense. In fact, it's a confessional story. He confesses to having upset his God. He confesses his transgression, his disobedience. And Jonah knew his God required a sacrifice for wrongdoing, and also that his wrongdoing was putting the others' lives in jeopardy. So he confesses. And what's striking about that for us, thinking back to some of the themes that we've looked at, remember looking at blame shifting, and remember looking at covering up or hiding, is that at this moment, Jonah does not do that. He has been hiding in the boat, but now he comes forward and he says, I am guilty. And he takes responsibility. He doesn't blame shift. He takes it on himself. That's an act of faith, as we've come to see. And God calls Jonah, and so that's what he does. So he told them to throw him overboard, and that will calm it. So finally, now he offers something that he can be part of that will help resolve the problem, and he offers his life for their safety. And he also realizes he deserves punishment. The last prophet, Jesus, later said, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Here, Jonah was willing to take responsibility for his own wrongdoing and lay down his life for the sake of strangers he knew to be innocent. Now, he is acting in alignment with God's will. But here too, just like the captain earlier, the sailors are showing a greater sense of mercy and integrity than Jonah himself had had, and they're afraid to throw him overboard, and so they work a little harder to try, and then finally they pray to God to not hold them responsible, and they toss Jonah into the storm, and the sea does become silent, and the storm dies down, and they are saved. And really, to me, in verse 16 is the most striking thing about this entire chapter. The men are filled with fear and respect and awe for the God of Jonah, the God who was higher than all the other gods they worshipped. They're filled with amazement. Fear is the word used as well, but it's awe. It's wow at this God and what he had done, quieting the storm. And they even offer sacrifices to him, and they pray to him. So that's interesting to just pause and think about. Through Jonah's self-sacrifice, these religious, hard-working sailors were actually introduced to the real God, and as was their custom, they gave that real God thank offerings and made vows of dedication. We don't know what came of those, but what's striking is that even in running away, the call of God was active on Jonah. And so people who did not know God came to know God, even though he was trying to run away from a call of letting people know about God. That's just, to me anyway, astonishing. And a boat full of sailors learned to respect Yahweh God. Jonah's nation of Israel was supposed to be an example which would make it clear to the nations that Yahweh God was Almighty God. We just looked at that. Abraham was promised that God would bless him in unusual ways in order that he and his offspring could be a blessing to all of the world. And that was why Israel was chosen to continue that. But they were neglecting the task at the time these things happened to Jonah. They were smug in the thought that they were God's favored nation and did not care about the Gentile peoples around them, just like Jonah. He was a good representative of them. They were turning away from God and God's mission in this world and God's mission for them in this world, just like Jonah. And God was getting angry with his people, just like he was with Jonah, except the people back in Israel were not being punished yet, although God's prophets Amos and Hosea, who lived at the same time, were bringing warnings of the exile that was coming if the people didn't turn around and become faithful again. Unfaithfulness in God's people deserved death. Jonah thought he was going to die when he was being thrown overboard. But the Lord sent, or a more accurate word is appointed, a big fish to save Jonah and to hold him in exile. This is what's being threatened to his people, to be in exile. And really, Jonah was in exile, in limbo for a time. 3 days and nights, in effect. Why? Why was he saved? Because his mandate was still there. God was not finished with him or his people yet. And so all of Jonah's experiences are in the end going to become a prophecy for the people of Israel to pay attention to because they are represented in it. And in those 3 days of darkness, Jonah's relationship to God is restored. And Jonah is able to admit that he needs a higher power in his life, that he needs God in his life, and that he had been running away from that God. Later, someone else would be exiled or entombed or in limbo for 3 days and nights. Exiled from even God. And that event would change the relationship of the whole world to God, not just of one people. Jesus, who referred back to the sign of Jonah as the thing that would indicate he was who he said he was, gave his life so God's stormy anger at all of our sin, believers and unbelievers' sin, at his anger at our willfulness apart from relationship with him, could be turned into peace and restored relationship. An Israelite in around 750 before Christ, who heard and read the story of Jonah and took it to heart, would see similarities in his own wrongful, passive, self-assured attitude as he saw it in Jonah's. In that moment of recognition, the story of what happened to Jonah would become their story. And they would read it with fresh interest and intrigue and try to discover what God was trying to tell them personally through the account of this prophet's experiences. So I ask us this morning, and I ask myself each time I review the story of Jonah, how do we hear the story of Jonah? What do we think when we hear it? And when we hear that it was meant for the people of Israel at that time who had become complacent and who were wandering away from God. We too, I too, and you too, can rightfully be accused of becoming complacent as God's people. For myself, I regularly forget this good news mandate that I've been given, and I do not feel strongly a need to share that with people who don't know it yet. That's a sign of my complacency. It's also a sign that maybe that gospel excitement is fading in me, because don't we all like to talk about the things that are most exciting to us? And if salvation from hell is not exciting for us, what then? If being brought into full relationship with God again is not exciting for us, what kind of stories are we getting excited about? God's word raised the question for me and raises it for us whether we are running away from the task of bringing the gospel to all people ourselves. Are you? Jesus told his followers to go, to tell the gospel message, and to make disciples of all nations. That's us. We are his disciples today. Are we his followers or not? Or are we somehow smug in our own belief that we are safe in the arms of Jesus, and others are free to burn, to put it pretty drastically? God has shown throughout history that he has a desire that all people know him. And his question for all of us this morning is, do you share that desire? The excitement about the good news and the desire to spread it around. To what extent is Jonah's story yours also then? And if so, what needs to change? Maybe we can learn more as we continue in the story of Jonah in the next few Sundays. Amen.